question of why and what. We need to know what's going on and how Ezra all fits together. And I think as we do this, it's important that we see all this take place through the end of the kingdoms. Now, you might remember the way that it worked back in the days, about 1000 B.C., is when King David came. Remember, King Saul and it was the first king, and then King David. And King David, he had a just tremendous kingdom by the grace of God, and he expanded it until Solomon, where Solomon was able to just enjoy, really, God's goodness. Solomon, you might remember, through the wisdom of God and the blessings of God, had a great kingdom. But you might remember that because of sin, the kingdom did not stay united. Israel split into Israel and Judah, commonly. Find that that took place about 931 B.C., that the kingdom split. Well, much warning came about in Israel in 722 because of their failure to follow God, ended up going into captivity. In 605 you have three deportations that take place. And of the southern kingdom. We're going to look at the southern kingdom here. And we're actually going to see three dates this morning. The 605, which is when Babylon first comes. That's when Daniel was taken captive. And then we're going to see in 597, where Babylon comes again and takes some more people, leaving only the poor. And then finally in 586, when he takes... Really, there's not much left by then, but the temple is destroyed and the walls. So that way, essentially, Judah no longer exists. They've been deported over to Babylon. There are some left there, but they just kind of existed there in the land. The majority have been spread out all throughout the Babylonian kingdom. Considering this, we might think about the prophets that were at that time. Daniel, he was taken at the first time that Nebuchadnezzar came in at 605. Jeremiah, who had been prophesying up to the time and even past the time when the captivity took place. And Ezekiel, that took place as well. So there's prophets during this time that are telling the people, even though there's been prophets for many, many years before, warnings saying, look, you need to turn back to God. And there are times in Judah when there were. But ultimately, they refused God. We look at the Bible, and sometimes people have the impression that God is a mean God. The Old Testament God is different than the New Testament God. The Old Testament God is a hateful, revengeful kind of God. After all, look what he did to his own people. If he loved his people, why would he send them to be captured by the Assyrians and dispersed so they didn't have a land of their own? Why would he send the Babylonians to come in and cause them so that way Israel would fall and just be miserable? Why would he allow that? Does that mean that God is without mercy? We look in the New Testament, and what do we find? We find Jesus saying, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. We find that the harlot is thrown before him, and he says, go and sin no more. Is there a different God in the Old and New Testament? Well, only if you're looking for one. Look here in the Scriptures. What we're going to find is that God is merciful and just, not just in the New Testament, but the Old as well. There are some characteristics here we're going to see of the kings. Here, starting in chapter 24, the characteristics of an evil heart to begin with. And in the characteristics of the evil heart, I want us to recognize that we are certainly not too terribly far from them. Look in 2 Kings chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. In the days of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, then Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him, and the Lord sent against him raiding bands of Chaldeans, bands of Syrians, bands of Moabites, bands of people of Ammon, and he sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servants, the prophets. This was not something that was unknown to them. The prophets had indeed even declared such would happen. Surely as the commandment of the Lord, this came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh according to all that he had done. These people were a wicked, evil people, and as a result, God was going to judge them. Notice what's taking place here is that God, which would be the next point, but we won't get there quite yet, what God is doing is he is bringing appropriate condemnation upon a nation who said, no. God said, follow me. They said, no. God said, stop doing wrong. They said, no. God said, start doing right. They said, no. And so it's not a matter of God saying, hey, you know what? I'm just going to get rid of these people. It's a matter of his justice. You might recall, as we read in Deuteronomy, that God would bring justice upon those who went against God. You might consider who Manasseh was. It says in verse 3 here, the sins of Manasseh. If you went back to back a couple chapters, I should say, to the life of Manasseh, you would find that he was a pretty wicked king. I wrote down some of the things that he did that might help us have a little bit of context of what was so bad about Manasseh. Well, we find throughout the scriptures that there are those kings who did evil in the sight of the Lord. In fact, of Israel, the northern kingdom, 19, not starting with Saul, David, and Solomon, but thereafter, 19 of all 19 were called evil in the sight of the Lord. In the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, it was 12 out of 20 who did evil in the sight of the Lord. And whatever social accomplishments or good intentions they had, whatever master plans or bold moves they made, notice that God was not happy with them because they went against him. We need to pay attention to the scriptures. History shows that some of these kings did some really fantastic things, even mentioned here in the scriptures, some of the building projects and accomplishments among the people. But how does God view that as nothing if they don't fear him? What did Manasseh do? He rebuilt the high places, those places to worship false gods. He raised up altars for Baal. He made images of Asherah to be worshipped. He worshipped the stars and served them. He built altars in the temple of God, in the very temple of God. And the altars that he had that were built for God alone, Manasseh put up other altars, and these altars to worship the stars. He made his own son pass through the fire. That is, he had him burned alive in worship. One of the worship practices the Canaanites had was that they would have their false god, and his arms would be out in front of him. And then below those arms there was fire, and they would sacrifice their children on that altar and burn them alive to the false god. Their own sons. He practiced soothsaying. Used witchcraft. Consulted mediums and spiritists. They carved out an image of Asherah and put it in the temple of God. And he shed innocent blood, it says, until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. Innocent blood. I looked in the passage there, and it says that Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom God destroyed for their sin. And it says, because of this, God says, I will bring such calamity on Jerusalem and Judea that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. We might look at what kind of things that he did and way back then and say, well, no wonder God was angry with them. Just take a moment. I know that here in America, not many bow down to an image of Buddha or some other statue, but they're still worshiping besides God. We're really not much different than back in Manasseh's day. For some, the god is the worship of the stars, involvement in witchcraft, Satanism, horoscopes, those kind of future, knowing the future kind of practices. Recall there's a statue that was put up in Detroit of Satan. I don't know if you saw the image of that. Sex acts were a large part of worship in these false gods. And there's very little in America that's not touched by that. Commercials, television shows, magazines. Whether it's indecency or not keeping what happens as a married couple in the bedroom private. Or it's promotion of homosexuality, even to the degree of making it a national law, as well as other gross sinful acts. Consider that placing the false gods in the temple of God that they did back then. How often is it practiced here? Maybe not an image, but why do we go to church? We go to church. We should be going to honor and glorify God. We should be going to worship the one true God. But too often, we don't. We go because our friends go. We go because, you know, the pastor's good looking or we like the music. I talked with some people that go to church and I hear a little bit about why they go to that church. It has nothing to do with it being biblical. It has nothing to do with the way that people love the Lord and encourages them in their walk, spiritual walk. They don't like the way the music is. They like the way the pastor talks. Well, who's God, I wonder? Even at that, why do we miss church? We make sleep a priority. Now, some people work all night, and it's better sleeping at home than it is in the pew, right? But other times, it's a matter of, well, it's my only day to sleep in. Well, not if you had a not if you had a tea time at 6 in the morning, then it's not your only day to sleep in, is it? We make sports more important than going and worshiping God. Maybe it's our own slothfulness or a business, whatever excuses we can come up with that we find that we don't go to church. Innocent blood is spilt 7 days a week here in America. Have you heard of the at least 4 videos that were captured? 4 videos at least that were captured. They were unbeknownst to Planned Parenthood. Where Planned Parenthood, you're familiar with Planned Parenthood. They are the ones that help with women's services. And the one that does the most murdering of unborn babies. Consider that they now, it has been caught, not only will they abort, but they'll do the abortion in a special way just so that way they can tear it limb from limb and sell the parts to someone. To sell baby parts. We might look back in the day of Manasseh and say, how could you send your own son to be burned to an idol? Well, that's nothing. Millions of babies are murdered here, and some of them for spare parts. Go down to the junkyard and get an extra part for your vehicle. Well, that's all right. Need an extra body part to test? You go down to Planned Parenthood, they'll sell you one. It's about research? Well, if they're charging money for it, it's not about research. It's about money. How sick and sad are we here in America? Well, you know, we can look at America, and I should mention that for the evil that does exist, by the grace of God, there's much good that happens. But that does not excuse that which is evil. Our own hearts, we can look at America as a whole, but even our own hearts, to spend time thinking about what we wish we had or wanted to do or hoping we had. How much of it has to do with God? What is it that you want accomplished in life? Well, I'd like to make CEO. Or I'd like to make $100,000 a year. Or I'd like to own a red Corvette. Whatever the case might be, there's nothing wrong with having some of those desires, but how much of that consumes us so that way we're not following God? We have to guard ourselves from evil. We think, well, I've got Christ in my life. That makes me immune. It makes me immune to the flames of hell is what it makes you immune to. We're constantly bombarded with messages from the world, and many Christians I've seen that have accepted those. I was talking to one of the teens who said that he would rather have Hillary Clinton over Donald Trump because Donald Trump is a billionaire and will only help the people that are rich. And of that statement, there's so many things that are wrong with it that I don't know what Donald Trump's intentions would be. But, trying to compare two people that are probably not as far apart as he thinks they are. And not considering, let's talk about the soul. Where do they stand with God? Are they even God-fearing? What happens when a not God-fearing person gets into office? Too often, they lead people astray from God. How is it that we no longer have Bible class in public school when that was required textbook at the beginning of our nation? Not to make sure everybody's converted, but because of the piece of work that it is. We can look at all these things and realize that even our own hearts, we need to be careful because of the way the world has worked in us. And sometimes we buy into that and say, well, that's right. We think logically the way the world does and forget what we're neglecting, which is God. So there's characteristics of an evil heart, and in those characteristics of an evil heart, there's condemnation by a just God. We see here in chapter 24, verse 1, in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon came up, and Jehoiakim became the vassal for 3 years. He took over Jerusalem, and the king of Judah was actually underneath the authority of Nebuchadnezzar. That's in 605 B.C. Some at that point in time, he'd taken some of the people of Israel, we find out. We continue and look here in verses 10 through 16 of chapter 24. We see this occurring at 597 B.C. It says, Jehoiachin, which was the king after Jehoiakim, was 18 years old and became king. He reigned in Jerusalem. Well, he did evil in the sight of the Lord in verse 9, just as his father did. And at that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem and besieged it.
Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came against the city and the servants and besieged it. And Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and his mother and his servants and princes and officers and went out to the king of Babylon. And the king of Babylon, in the eighth year of his reign, took him prisoner. And they carried out from all the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king's house, and cut into pieces all the articles of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said would happen. He carried all those things, and the craftsmen, the valiant men, and really he didn't leave much left in Judah. We go down to verse 20. And we see that for because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judea. And he finally cast them out from the presence, from his presence. Then Zedekiah rebelled against King Babylon. And then you find, starting in chapter 25, that the Israel becomes completely devastated. What happened? God looked and said, "You're doing wrong." And over he says, "Do right." But they refused to. Now I think to myself in my own life, what does that mean? I look in the scriptures and I find that in Hebrews that I am supposed to be on guard, to recognize that I need to be following the Lord because God will have his hand of discipline upon me. Sometimes, because it could be health or just the way things go in our life, that looks like God's hand is against us. Nothing seems to be going right. It is that you know, my health just is terrible. Or nothing seems to be going right. Or everything that I touch turns to rot. Why might that be? Well, we look in the scriptures, we find a couple of reasons. One might be this. God's saying, "Look, I've had it with you. I'm trying to get your attention." It could be that God says, "Look, you're doing all right. Let's find out what kind of faith you have in me." And I wonder if he uses and mixes that a little bit as well. I want to show you as we continue here the consideration from a loving God. We look at this and say, "Well, God, he's such a mean God. He just destroys everything." We look in chapter 25. There's nothing left. The temple to worship God is completely destroyed. The walls, the temple walls, they're destroyed. There's not much left of them. It would be as if there was some sort of explosion, atomic explosion or nuclear explosion, something that happened here in Omaha and just absolutely devastated everything. Now you could stand on the east end and look clear to the west end and see the mountains of Colorado because everything's just been leveled. It was just utterly destroyed. Does that mean God doesn't love? I'm going to take and turn to Jeremiah, invite you to do so as well. Jeremiah was prophesying at this time, both before and then into the captivities a little bit. But God used Jeremiah to warn Judah of what would happen. In chapter 25 of Jeremiah, starting in verse 4, Jeremiah 25, verse 4. "The Lord has sent to you all his servants and prophets, rising early and sending them, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear. They said, 'Repent now, every one of his evil way and his evil doing, and dwell in the land which the Lord has given you and your father forever and ever. Do not go after other gods and serve them and worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I will not harm you.'" Verse 7, "Yet you have not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with your works of your hands to your own hurt. Over and over, this is Jeremiah is speaking here, but you see it over and over in the prophets. Look, stop doing this and I'll be gracious to you. How often do we refuse to listen to God? God is a loving God, and He shows love. He here says, look, I will withhold my hand because of my love. But if you refuse, there's going to be a problem. That's no different than what it says in the book of Romans, chapter 2. We know that God's judgment is against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on those and on them and yet do the same things, same evil things, do you think that you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? But because of a stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up yourself against wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when His righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give each person according to what he has done. God shows love over and over by withholding His judgment. And so people will say, well, you know, God, you know, doesn't exist because He doesn't punish evil. He does punish evil. You look and consider from the time of the fall, from 931, the split of the kingdom, until the time that He's fed up and in 586 destroys, that's 350 years. 350 years. Our nation is only 200 years old. Look at our own lives. Sometimes we see so many negative things happening that we start thinking to ourselves, God doesn't love us. Maybe those things aren't necessarily because God is trying to discipline us back into His fellowship. But it could be things, rather than as we go through life, say, wow, you know, this, I don't like this. And we start to question whether or not God loves us. Of course God loves us. Consider, not only does He love us in the way that He is patient and the many other times that He demonstrates love. Finally, consider the consolation of a repentant heart. Here in Jeremiah, turn over a few pages to chapter 30. Chapter 30, verses 1 through 3. The word of the Lord, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in the book for yourselves all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord. And I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. What happens to those? What happens to the people that say, you know what, God, we're wrong? Remember what Daniel did? It comes around 70 years and he starts praying, Lord, we did wrong. Restore your people. What is in store for those people that God loves? Whatever tribulation we might face now, in the end, whether that's in heaven or even still down here on earth, or ultimately in heaven, of course, we will see His good hand, His mercy, His grace. I look at the scriptures here, and it's easy to keep this in the Old Testament. It is in the Old Testament, and the context there, it sets us up for what's going to happen in Ezra when the people come back 70 years later. What happened back then? Oh, they were bad. God had to spank them. But just to apply it to our own hearts and realize that their badness sometimes isn't all that far off from our own badness here whether it's in America or in our own heart. How often have we been too busy to spend time with God in prayer and in Scripture? How often have we been too busy to stop and help another person? How often are we too wound up in what we're doing that we're not willing to share the gospel with somebody else? It's characteristics of an evil heart that we need to make sure is right before God. God, He is a merciful and loving God, and He tolerates so much. But we need to make sure that we're making our hearts right before Him. Because if we don't, sometimes He has to give us a little tap on the shoulder or a swat on the caboose in order to grab our attention and say, "Look, you're my child. Follow me." But He does it out of love. And in the end, He has our good in store. You know, when you look at this, we can even apply it to our own heart, our own homes. For those of us with children, how often do we see our kids getting themselves into trouble, but out of love, we will discipline them? How often that when amongst one another as husband and wife, what we do is we get easily irritated instead of showing God's mercy and love. How often would our families or even just our relationships with our neighbors or co-workers, how would that change if instead of being like what some people envision God to be, waiting for you to make a mistake, being that kind of person which says, "Hey, I can show mercy. I know you're mad at me and you took it out on me, but I can handle it." Instead of me getting all mad and retaliating back and having a big old huge fight, we'll just tolerate it. Maybe we'll talk a little bit about it later. And have that sort of mercy that God has. We need to show that kind of love. God has shown us love. Can we even imagine the type of love God has shown us? I mean, God's a just God. James says that even if we break God's law, in one point we're guilty as lawbreakers. Does it matter if you murder or if you steal here in America that you're a lawbreaker? Either one, you're a lawbreaker, right? Well, before God, whether it's you murder or lie or complain, how gracious is God that He doesn't sit there and smack us every time that we really deserve it? How shall we not praise Him for His love and make sure we're not taking advantage of it, but rather giving Him praise and faithfulness because of His love towards us? Heavenly Father, I pray that You would help us now as we consider what You've done for us. That You will work in each of our hearts. That You will help us as we pay attention to the way that You acted to those who were against You. The way that You, in Your grace, You showed mercy, even though much more could have happened. Father, even amongst these people that as You showed Your grace and mercy as a nation, Lord, I thank You that You gave them hope still, keeping Your covenant with them. And Father, we thank You that You keep Your covenant with us, that as we follow You and see Your hand, having placed our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we know that in the end we have a special place with You. But Father, I pray that You would be a special place in our own heart, that we would not be like the children of Israel, that we will not fall away from Your truth, but Father, that we will follow You wholeheartedly. Help us also to exemplify those characteristics towards others, whether it's at work or at home, that we might show Your love and Your tolerance. Father, not necessarily not addressing those problems, that arise, but doing so in a way that pleases you. Oh, Father, I pray that you help us do this, that we'll honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.